Good morning. Welcome, visitors and members alike. We are talking about emotions here today and for a few weeks anyway. I'm not sure exactly how long we're going to be doing this, but there is a feeling among some that we are not accountable for our emotions, that we can just kind of feel, well, it's not a matter, we can kind of, we do. We feel how we feel, and there's not a lot we can do about that or say about that. We're not in control of such things, and it's just kind of a matter of going where our emotions take us. And I want to counter that with Bible and emphasize the Bible requires us, in fact, to control our emotions, that being self-controlled is part of what being a Christian is all about, and being completely subject to your whims and notions is what the animals do. And we are supposed to be higher and nobler than that. Before we get into that this morning, I want to talk a little bit by way of introduction about cows, about dairy cows particularly. I may have brought this up before. When I was growing up, we had a few head of beef cattle. And it was a very different animal, pardon the expression, with handling beef cattle. My interactions with our cows essentially amounted to every other Saturday or so going out to the place, and that's what we called it by the our acreage by Lake Travis, the place. My dad was not an especially creative man. It's the place. That's what we called it. So we go out to the place, and we'd have, you know, 20, 25 cattle or whatever, and we'd maybe scatter some cubes or give them some hay or whatever, and most of the two or three hours that we would spend out there, I would spend trying very hard to avoid being in any more contact with the cattle than I had to be. That was my experience. I understand that taking care of dairy cattle is very different. In the first place, they don't call it ranching. It's farming. Dairy farming is what they say, and I think that's significant. Because best I can tell, it works like this. You buy a cow, and then you go out in the morning, and you milk that cow. You take everything that that cow has to offer, every bit of it, you milk her dry. And then you take that milk back to the house and you do whatever you wish with that milk. You may drink it, you may churn it, you may sell it, but the cow is done. You don't give it to the cow. And the proceeds that you may make from your milk, you do not share with the cow any more than you absolutely have to. You may even have a scientist come out and talk to you about how little you can spend and where you absolutely must spend it so that you can get the absolute maximum production out of your cow with the absolute minimum investment. And this relationship with the cow will go on for years. For years and years, you go out there every single day taking from this cow and giving as little as you can possibly manage until the point comes a few years down the line when the cow is not as useful as it has been in the past. Perhaps there's been a younger, healthier cow that has come along to replace this cow in your affections that'll do the job better than the old cow, at which point you take the old cow and you kill it and you eat it. Now, before you chuckle too much, I want to suggest to you, and this is the point of the study here this morning, there are people who treat people like that. There are people who treat people exactly like that. Now, they may stop short of literal murder and cannibalism. I hope they do. But as far as this take relationship and giving as absolutely little as you can possibly manage, that's the way people treat people. And that's, in fact, more or less the rule out there in the world. And that's unfortunate, and especially when we're on the taking end of that whip, as it were. If we were the ones who were giving in a relationship and nobody ever seems to want to give to us, that can be very frustrating. But you know what? These things happen. The problem comes in when we have this kind of relationship in the church. When Christians are takers, when Christians are users. That's just about the worst word that I can use for a fellow human being, by the way. Maybe you've heard me use it every once in a while. That person is a user. And when I usually I'm not having reference to drugs or such things. This is worse than drugs, as far as I'm concerned. Drugs are between you and your conscience and your God, most of the time. Being a user of human beings is reprehensible. And so I want to talk a little bit about selfishness today. I want to talk about this tendency that oftentimes we ourselves will have. I would like to think that we're better than the people in the world. I believe that we're better than the people in the world. But I also believe, in fact, I can state with some confidence, that all of us have selfish tendencies. All of us have selfish moments. All of us have areas in our life where we are inclined to take instead of give. And we need to work on that. And hopefully, the things done and said here this morning will encourage you to do that. But particularly, I want to have reference to people who do not see selfishness as a situational sort of thing. They see selfishness as a lifestyle choice. In fact, they probably don't call it selfishness. They may not identify it as selfishness, but that's what it is. And hopefully, if someone here is guilty of that sort of thing, if someone here is a user, maybe we can say something or do something that can help you self-identify, and that we can make correction, because it's not going to take a great deal of effort to demonstrate from the text that this is the absolute opposite attitude that we should have as Christians. We are supposed to be the ones who give, not the ones who take. And that's what we need to be emphasizing in our life. And I want to talk about three different categories of selfishness here. And I want to start with selfishness in your friendships, in your dealings with the average person out there in the world. Again, some people are just going to be taking all the time. And oftentimes this has finds its demonstration, as it were, in compliments. And this is the way the lesson is going to work for the most part here. We're going to talk about the way the world works, and you're going to nod your head and say, yeah, that sounds about right. And then we're going to talk about the way the church ought to work. And then we get to evaluate. We get to examine ourselves. Is that really what I do? Or do I look more like those other guys, the people out there in the world? We read a few moments ago from James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, and we won't take time to do it again. But I would encourage you to go back again and read that passage repeatedly and emphasize this notion that people have of always wanting to be coddled, always wanting to be taken care of, this selfish ambition that James writes about here, this envy and jealousy that characterizes certain ones. This is all about assessing your relationship basically in terms of how well they treat me, of how complimentary they are to me. They always want to draw the attention back to themselves. There are some people who are just, it seems, incapable of carrying on a conversation that does not have to do directly with them or with their things. How would it be if you had a friend, maybe you do have a friend, who is constantly needy, who is constantly asking you, and maybe overtly, usually we're a little more subtle than this, but sometimes just, you know, tell me something nice about me. I really need to be pampered right now. I really need to be taken care of right now. I really need to be coddled right now. How long does it take before you get really, really tired of that relationship? How long does it take before you, you know, maybe I ought to be friends with somebody else who's not quite so needy, who's not quite so clingy. We recognize that in other people. I fear, though, we do not recognize it as well as we ought to in ourselves. And we need to remind ourselves what Jesus says about building each other up. He says that all things in the Lord's church, and he's particularly talking there about the assembly of the church, I think, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. But the same principle can apply to all of our dealings, especially with one another. Let everything be done for edification. And edification, that's one of those great church words that we don't use a whole lot outside of the building. And what it basically means is building up, strengthening. Like you would build an edifice downtown, some strong, stable, large building that would stand the test of time and last for decades. Likewise, we build up our brethren. Hopefully we build ourselves up also, but our time and energy is spent largely in the pursuit of other people's welfare, helping them to be stronger than they are. Do you see how that is pretty much exactly the opposite of begging for compliments? Someone who is begging for compliments feels weak, feels needy, Or at least that's the image that they're portraying. And they want to be strengthened. Now, the time comes when you need to be strengthened. Absolutely. Hopefully, it takes more of a form of asking for help rather than asking for compliments. There's a big difference. Asking for help is helping me get to where I am. Asking for compliments is asking for reassurance that where I am already is good enough. And we as Christians, of course, are always striving to move forward. We're always striving to improve ourselves. Well, that being said, while we are trying to improve ourselves, we are also trying to build others up. We're trying to encourage them, thinking about their needs, their wants. Maybe they need a pat on the back as much or more than I do. Maybe that's where my attention needs to be better spent. The world whines when they don't get their way. Somebody tell me I'm wrong on that. That's kind of standard, isn't it? Well, they didn't treat me right. They weren't nice to me. They cut in line in front of me at the gas station. You know, whatever it happens to be. You know, the world's a mean place. A lot of mean people in it. I don't doubt for a second that from time to time you're going to get taken advantage of. And the natural response is to complain about how unfair things are. How it seems to work out better for other people. How somebody else is in such a great position. Now, it's kind of funny that that attitude only works in forward. It doesn't really work in reverse. We don't spend a whole lot of time feeling guilty about having so much more than this other person. Usually it only works forward. We're whining about not having as much as somebody else. I'm sure Donald Trump finds somebody to compare himself to. I wish I had as much as he does. That's the way human beings are. No offense to Donald Trump personally. That's the way we tend to be in the world, but we're not in the world, are we? And we as Christians are to not do that. And I do want to turn and read this passage. It's not a long one, and maybe you could quote it, but I want you to see it in the text. Because this is something that I'm guilty of, something I'm sure that you are probably guilty of as well. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 14, do some things without grumbling or disputing. Now, hold on a second. I need to adjust my prescription. Do a lot of things without grumbling or... No, that's not what it says either. Okay, I got it now. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. No whining. No complaining. No victim mentality. It's so easy to play the victim, brethren. And this is a really hot button with me. I'm sure I've talked about it more than once. I'll talk about it again for too long. But this idea of going through life, focusing on how horrible things are and how powerless you are against the forces that are amassed against you and how you are simply left with whatever life it is that falls into your lap and you are completely out of control about any of it. That there's nothing you can do to fix things. There's nothing you can do to feel better. There's nothing you can do to improve your life. In the first place, you're wrong. In the second place, even if you were right, Paul says, by inspiration, Philippians 2 verse 14, do all things without grumbling. Do all things without disputing. Or as the New American Standard Bible says here, do things without grumbling or disputing. How do we measure up to that? Or maybe instead of asking ourselves that, let's ask ourselves this. Why is it that we do complain? Why is it that we do whine? Why is it that we do fuss and fume when we don't get our way? Is it because that's the best way to glorify Jesus Christ in our life? Is it because that's the best way to show the impact that Jesus is having for us for good? Is that because it's the best way for us to show the light of Christ in our decrepit and sinful society? No, I don't think that's it. I think it's either so people will feel sorry for us and come and pat us on the head, or somebody else is going to intervene and make our life a little bit better. That's what the world does. That's why the world does it. But if we as Christians are invested in heaven, we must ask ourselves, what is it about the way we are being treated in this life that is interfering with our quest for heaven? And I think the answer will come back. It's nothing that they are doing. It's what we are doing that is interfering with our quest for heaven. No complaining. And particularly, don't complain when you're doing a good thing. Have you ever noticed something like that? Somebody is going to go out of their way to do something nice, and good for them. They ought to be doing that, and they should be appreciated for that. But they want to make sure they're appreciated for it. And so they'll say, oh, I just can't believe I'm being asked to do it, but I'll do it. You know, I got to do it. I'm glad to do it. With a big frown on their face, telling you how glad they are to do it. Do all things, he says, without grumbling or disputing. The world embraces passive aggressiveness, which is a fancy medical term that's found its way into our everyday terminology these days. Passive aggressiveness is one of those things. It's like gossip. We all think it's a problem. We all wish it would stop. None of us thinks we're guilty of it. And I think that we need to watch out for that. If that many people out there in the world are passive aggressive, you know, maybe we're a little guilty as well. And by the way, if you're not acquainted with the term or if you're a little fuzzy on it, I looked it up, and supposedly passive aggressiveness is basically dealing with a problem, dealing with a situation by not dealing with it. By sitting back and not doing anything and allowing somebody else or encouraging somebody else passively to intervene. And passive aggressiveness is typically attached to behaviors like pouting, like procrastination, or like losing something that is important, misplacing. Maybe you have relationships that are like this. Maybe you have a boss who's like this. Maybe you have an employee who's like this. Didn't I tell you to take out the trash? I did tell you. Yeah, I think we're out of trash bags, though. Or did you check? Yeah, I checked. Well, check again. Okay. I've got to go on my break now. I'll get back to it. You know, whatever. Just stalling and stalling. And the reason that it gets put off, of course, is if you put things off long enough, somebody will come along to do it instead. It's pretty nifty. If you can just manage somehow to avoid doing the necessary thing that you don't want to do, if you can stall long enough, somebody else will do it. Husbands, you know what I'm talking about, right? Because that's what we do with taking out the trash or whatever it happens to be. It'll wait. Or else, you know, there's the whole, what are you mad at? Nothing. There's got to be something. No. What could I be mad at? There's nothing. I'm fine. What's your problem? Well, surely something. No, nothing at all. What could I possibly be upset about? Ladies, your husbands do that all the time, right? Why do we do that? Why do we sit around waiting for problems to fix themselves? Because the Bible tells us we're supposed to do the opposite. The Bible says that we're supposed to fix problems. Jesus says to fix problems. If any brother sins against you, the text says in Matthew chapter 5:18, verse 15, you go in and address it. You're not hateful about it, but you address the problem. Is it reasonable? Is it proper? Is it godly? Is it biblical? For us, yes, he did me wrong, and shame on him. He knows what he did. And so I'm going to just sit here by the phone and wait for him to call and apologize. And until then, well, you know, I just got nothing to say to him or to anybody about this. Well, I realize that that is a lot easier to do. I realize that you get to avoid an uncomfortable situation. And I realize that if the other person comes to you, you know, hat in hand, groveling, then it's kind of all on them, and you don't have to mess up your hair. You don't have to spoil your dignity. I realize that if you go and initiate the situation, you're probably going to be called upon to say something that you did that might have contributed to the situation, and maybe you're going to have to share the blame for the situation a little bit. I get that. None of that alters what the Bible says. The Bible says that we address our problems. We address our enemies. We address the people who are causing us problems, if at all possible. Now, sometimes you address a situation and it can't be resolved. And that's where you go back to the no complaining. But in all situations in these relationships, we act like Christians. We act like Jesus wants us to act, not how we find it convenient to act, not how we were taught by our parents to act, not how it's easier on us, what's easier works best with our schedule or elevates our pride the most. But what Jesus is requiring of us, that's part and parcel with putting other people ahead of ourselves. Do you realize how sheltering ourselves, limiting our interactions, limiting our responsibility is selfishness? That we're saying, I don't want to do that. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. I would prefer to handle it this way because that's easier on me and harder on them. That's selfishness. And it's a violation of what the Bible asks us to stand for. Let's talk about marriage for a little bit. Master your selfishness in your marriage. I take this man, this woman, for better or for worse, as long as it's better. In sickness and health, as long as it's health. When suddenly marriage becomes less of an adventure and more of a job, less of a taking and more of a contributing, marriage gets a lot less thrillsome and a lot more burdensome. I don't say that to minimize marriage or marginalize marriage, just convince people not to get married. I'm just saying that's the way it is. And if you are thinking, young unmarried people, that you can get married and still do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it, you're in for a very rude awakening. It does not work that way. And when you insist on trying to make it that way, you improve or you increase the divorce statistics. Marriage is an exercise in selflessness. And when it fails, it's largely because of selfishness. Let's talk about specifics here. And this is where you need to put your iron-toed boots on here, folks. Worldly husbands tend to be, oftentimes, bossy and inattentive. Yeah, he's the one who's in charge. He's the one that makes all the money. This is a little bit outdated. Granted, maybe this is a little bit more the case 50 years ago, but still. There are certain roles that psychologists have not yet drummed out of us as an American culture yet. There is this tendency, very strong tendency, for the man to feel like he is kind of the lord of the manor, and so therefore everybody comes and takes care of him, and the remote control is just kind of welded to his fist, and you do what you want. It's my house. It's my, you know, I paid for this. I'm in charge. I'm the head of the house. And this gets somewhat easier, actually, to maintain this position when you're a Christian, because the Bible says that the husbands are the head of the house. That the husband is the one who is responsible for these things, and the wife is a helper to him. And so it's not unusual at all for Christian husbands to assume this kind of role, to basically do whatever they want to do, expect the children and certainly the wife to wait on them hand and foot. We're going to do what I want. We're going to vacation where I want. We're going to watch what we want. We're going to eat what I want. Everything's going to be done the way I like it, and it has to be that way because God may be the boss. That is a perversion of Bible teaching on this subject. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that in Christ we are husbands, loving and open, communicative. I know that communication is not our favorite word, guys. But read with me, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 3. Text that it's tough to get away from when we talk about marriage, especially the husband's role. After having talked about what the wives are supposed to do, what the women are supposed to do, he writes in verse 7, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Now, I realize that some of the women telling Peter, "Hey, don't do me any favors. I'm not weaker than anybody." Well, the fact is, what Peter is trying to say here is that dealing with women is not like dealing with your buddies at the club or your buddies on the team or, you know, the guys that you pal around with and have fun with and bump elbows with and occasionally fight with. And it's no big deal because, you know, we're all guys and that's just kind of the way it is. If you treat your wife the way you treat your male friends, or as far as that goes, you treat your wife like you treat anybody, there's a serious mistake. You're supposed to live with your wife in an understanding way, Peter says. That means when she has her perspective and it's wrong, and you know it's wrong, right, guys? You listen anyway. And not the kind of, what's the score on the game? And then you get around to doing what you want to do anyway. Not that kind of attentive. Realizing that women are wired differently. They think differently. That's not a bad thing. It may very well be a good thing. And it could be that she has a point of view that you need, a perspective that you need, and that simply doing what you want to do is selfish. Because you know what? She has wants too. Have you ever thought about that, guys? All those, you know, you prefer to watch a particular program, and you ask your wife, what does she want to watch? And she says she doesn't care. That's not true. You know that, right? It's not true. It's not exactly a lie. But of course she cares. Everybody cares. And you can say, okay, well, if you don't care, we're going to watch, you know, the hockey game. Or you can say, well, here, why don't you pick something? I picked the last 47 days in a row. Now you pick something. And if she wants to give you the wrong remote back, great, watch the hockey game. That's fine. But understand where she's coming from. Understand that when you're getting the crossed arms and the non-communication and such, that's a time to reach out. The loving approach that we find in Ephesians 5, verse 28. Husbands, love your wives as you love your own bodies, the text says there in that context there. Most guys don't have any problem understanding the concept of loving our own bodies. We're good at loving our own bodies. We want a cookie, we take a cookie. You know, we want to do something nice for ourselves, we do something nice for ourselves. Well, how about doing something nice for her? That's how you would want to be treated. That's how you treat yourself. Then that's how we're supposed to treat somebody else as well. It's very easy for the husband to be in position, again, because of his God-given authority, to simply be in charge and get whatever he wants. And what's she going to say? She can't say anything because she's not in charge, and she knows she's not in charge. She's a Christian. She's reading the same Bible I am. I guarantee you, you are hurting yourself, and you may be killing your marriage with this attitude. Not only will selflessness improve your relationship with your wife, you are also going to improve your relationship with God because you're becoming more what kind of person he wants you to be. Now, the wives aren't getting off here. We'll talk about the wives too. Worldly wives tend to be nagging and manipulative. You watch the same sitcoms that I used to watch. Kind of off of that now.
You never do this. You never do that.
And the husband's just kind of, you know, henpecked and... Or, you know, go back to the passive-aggressive thing. It's, you know, are you going to do this? Are you going to do it? You going to do it? And trying to get her way, as it were. And this happens in the church, too. There are manipulative wives in the church who ostensibly accept their husband's relationship in the family and would never say, look, I'm the boss. We're going to do what I want. But she's figured out a way to work the system. And she's figured out a way to get exactly what she wants. And we can chuckle about it and laugh about it. Or we can identify for what it is, which is ungodly behavior. In Christ, wives are supposed to be trusting and submissive. And I try to mention this every time we talk about husbands and wives. Your job as a husband, fellas, is not to make sure your wife does her job. Your job as a wife, ladies, is not to make sure your husband does his job. Your job is to do your job and trust that this person is being led by the Lord to do his job or her job properly. Be submissive. The text says in Ephesians 5, verse 22, I know that's not a very popular position these days. It's still in the Bible, though, that wives are to accept their husband's headship. Accept it graciously. Accept it lovingly and supportively. Every time he goes his way instead of your way and things go wrong, that's not an opportunity for you to jump up and down on his head. I told you so, I told you so, I told you so. Next time you'll listen to me. No, he won't. Because you're making it impossible. Serve in the role that is given to you. It's not your job, folks, to fix your spouse. And this doesn't apply especially if you didn't marry a Christian. And one of the many, many reasons why you need to be marrying Christians. If you married a Christian, if you married somebody who not only claims to be serving the Lord, but has demonstrated in his life or her life that serving the Lord is the most important thing. They read the same Bible you read. They follow the same Lord that you follow. Then you have to have confidence that they are going to find their way to truth. You're going to have confidence that they're going to do the right thing. And in the meantime, if they are not doing the right thing, it is not a rationalization, a justification, a call for you to start doing the wrong thing. I realize for selfish reasons, it's easier to do that. For selfish reasons, it's better to do that. But we're called away from selfishness, not towards selfishness. I'm going to talk also a little bit about trusting the Bible. Because, again, we were talking about reading the Bible. And we don't usually use 2 Timothy 3 in a context of marriage. But read with me for a second. In 2 Timothy rather, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or woman of God, if you prefer, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Imagine if this were talking just about marriage. It's not, of course. But it applies to marriage as much as it applies to anything else. Think about it in a marriage context. What is going to help your husband be a good husband? God's word. What's going to help your wife be a good wife? God's word. Not your nagging. Not your help. And you can be helpful. You can help guide them in things, including the wife being able to guide the husband. It does happen, yes. But if you trust Jesus, if you trust the Bible, then you have to believe that people who are truly Bible-centered, Bible-guided, are going to find their way to the truth. And in the meantime, it may be difficult. It probably will be difficult for you. But you can be encouraging and supportive, and the best thing that you can do in your encouragement and support is to be the husband, be the wife that you are supposed to be. Last point. Let's master our selfishness also in the church. The church is not a charity. There are people out there in the world who look at the church like they would look at any human organization, any club. You join the Friars, or you join Kiwanis, or you join Little League, or whatever club you want to talk about. You join this for what you can get out of it. And if they didn't offer you anything, you wouldn't join, right? Stands to reason. Why are you going to go all those meetings and pay all those dues if you don't get anything out of it? You're going to find somebody who's going to give you some good business contacts, or somebody who's going to provide you support in some needed area, or whatever. And that's fine. That's what human organizations are for. Nothing wrong with that at all. The problem is that we think of the church in the same way. That we join a church that will give us something. Maybe it's a peer group for our kids. Maybe it is some kind of recreation option. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's business contacts. There are all kinds of reasons to join a church. There are all kinds of reasons to be a part of a local fellowship. And most of them have to do with taking. Most of them have to do with getting help from somebody else. And that is exactly the opposite approach that the Lord takes toward the Lord's church. We measure human organizations by what they will offer us. But Jesus doesn't call us into his body so that we can be served. He calls us into his body so that we can serve. Our right hand is not attached to our body so that there will be another place for blood to flow. so that there will be 5 extra digits for you to wear more jewelry. That's not why you have a right hand. You have a right hand so you can serve the body. You as a member of the body are called upon to serve. In this great conversation that Jesus has about the foot washing, in John chapter 13, he washes their feet and they are very confused about all this. Pardon me. And he's using this, of course, as an opportunity to teach about serving. After he washes their feet, he has the conversation with them. He says in verse 14, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And usually, in my experience, we turn to this passage and start talking about whether or not literal foot washing with literal bowls and literal towels and literal water is necessary in our association with brothers and sisters in Christ. And by the way, I don't think it is. But that's the conversation we want to have, and we all, okay, we've agreed that we don't have to literally wash each other's feet. Oh, good, because that would have been gross. I don't care for any of that. And then we move on, like we're done, like we've finished a study of this passage by understanding what it doesn't mean. Well, let's talk about what it does mean. Jesus uses himself as an example of service, of lowly, inconvenient, dirty service. Service that is not pleasing in any fashion, not entertaining in any fashion, but service that needed to be done by somebody, and Jesus chose to do it specifically so that he could point to himself and say, if I wash feet, you need to wash feet. There is no task given us in the Lord's church that is beneath our dignity. Oh, they want me to come to the work day and paint stuff. I'm not doing that. Giving up half a Saturday? No way. That's my sleep-in day. That's my have-fun day or whatever. I'm not going to do that. That's for other people. I make $130,000 a year. I'm not going to paint things. I'm not going to rake leaves. Are you kidding me? I'll pay somebody else to do it. Well, who do we think we are in this? Jesus calls us to serve, and he tells us that giving is better than receiving. The text tells us that in Acts chapter 20, in this conversation that Paul has, with the Ephesian elders there in Miletus. He says in verse number 35, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's true, that it's better to give than to receive? And if so, then the question comes back, are you giving? How much are you giving? When are you giving? To whom are you giving? How consistently? How much? How often? Well, I give when there's something in it for me. Well, okay, that's fine. Is that really what Jesus is saying here? It's more blessed to give than to receive, because when you give, you get to receive. No, that's not what he means. He means that by giving, you show yourself to be a person who gives. You show yourself to be a servant of others, and that's what we need to be doing. And the church provides us those opportunities. This is us in the body. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11 and following, he talks about the various roles that are given to some in the church, many or most of which were accompanied by powers of the Holy Spirit, but still there's some application for us. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I like the way that it's punctuated in the New American Standard Bible there in verse number 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. You put a comma in the middle of that, it makes it sound like it's two different things. You equip the saints and you serve. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you equip saints to serve. You give them what they need so that they go out there and serve people, especially serve their brethren. Now, you may not have a whole lot to offer in your own mind, and maybe you don't in somebody else's mind too. Maybe you have less flashy talents or less obvious talents or what have you than somebody else. That's fine. Whatever you have, you can use, not just in serving your brethren, but in helping them serve their brethren. And you know what? You're one of their brethren. So there's a bit of a selfish aspect to this, if you want to look at it that way. The more I serve you, the more you're in position to serve me. Now, there will come a day when I need that service. And if I have taught you by my own example lessons about selflessness and about character and about service and honor and love, and if you've internalized those lessons, if you've seen them shown in me and my behavior, in my lifestyle, my choices, then you may be more inclined to help me when I need your help the most. Now, that's not the main reason we learn how to serve, but it's a side benefit. The main reason we learn how to serve is because Jesus tells us to. It's our job to do this. It's everybody's job to do this. No Christian is exempted from this call. Well, that's fine for other people to serve, but I don't feel like serving. Well, that's unfortunate. You need to serve anyway. Well, I don't have a lot to contribute. Yeah, you have something. If you have breath, you have something. There are people, as we speak, who are dying in hospital beds, who are serving their brethren. When I was in Oklahoma, a preacher was dying of cancer, had days left to live. And he spent his final days writing notes to brethren who had been absent from the assembly. Obviously, he had been absent, but he had heard from the elders who had not been there, "Hey, I'm concerned about your soul." How would it feel to get a letter like that? Being served by somebody who had virtually nothing to give and yet gave to you. There's one of my favorite people I've ever met, a woman named Mildred Sanford. I knew her 15 years ago now. And she died. And by the time I got to know her, she was riddled with crippling arthritis. She basically couldn't hold a pencil. In tremendous pain, every moment of her life. Not much of a life. And yet, Sunday morning, she was there in her wheelchair, smile on her face. I'd say spring in her step. That's not, maybe not the best way of phrasing it, but she was happy to be there. Did not consider herself to be a victim. Did not consider herself to be underprivileged somehow, handicapped. She's just a Christian. Glad for the privilege of being a Christian. She didn't have a whole lot to give. She may be kind of like that widow with the two mites. But what she had, she gave. And she puts me and a lot of other people to shame. That's the kind of service that we need to be willing to offer, that we need to be eager to offer, because it's the right thing to do. This includes young people, by the way. It includes our teenagers, our preteens. These ones who may feel like they are kind of left out. And in some ways they are. Some ways they're not equipped to serve the church in the way that perhaps they would like, or perhaps they aspire to one day, or maybe they just feel like they're kind of left out or left behind or left alone or whatever. And it may not feel to those ones that they are in a position to serve. And I want to tell you right now, young people, you are not going to get off that easy. You have an obligation to serve. You are not to be takers. You are to be givers. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." That may be, in your situation, the extent of your service, maybe. I think you can probably do more than that. In fact, I'm quite sure you can, but at least do this. You go around every day of your life acting like a Christian, showing what a Christian is, having a noble attitude, a selfless attitude, a positive attitude, loving your Lord, saying that you love Him, not complaining, not fussing, not whining. I don't know exactly when whining was invented, but it was probably by a teenager. You know, I remember being a teenager. I remember the whining. We can do better than that. We are required to do better than that. Likewise, in Titus, another comparatively young preacher, exactly how young we don't know, but in Titus chapter 2, verse 6, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible, In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds and purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Nothing bad to say about us. Are the people out there in the world going to say those kids over at East Hill are a bunch of entitled brats who wouldn't know service if it hit them in the head? Are they going to say that? Or are they going to say those kids over at East Hill are loving and supportive and encouraging and will do anything for you? Best kids in their class, best kids in their school, best kids in this town. You're not going to find any better kids than that. People who don't know Jesus Christ from the hole in the wall can be able to say that about you if you will prioritize goodness and righteousness. Think of others instead of just thinking about yourself. Includes the elderly too. And for similar reasons, we might want to exclude those who are older from this process. Well, you know, surely they've served plenty in times past, and maybe the time has passed for them to find something to do in service to the Lord. No, that's not what the Bible says. Look at what it says about deserving widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. Now, I don't gather, and maybe I'm reading too much into the text here, I don't think this is talking about what she did 30 years ago. I think this is what she did last week, what she's doing now. Someone who is active in the Lord's church, male or female, as far as that goes. Someone who the world might consider to be indigent, needy, requiring the assistance of others. She is investing her time and investing her energy helping other people. We have women like that. We have men like that who in their elderly state still find people to help. Tracy's granddad was one of these guys. Passed away last year. In his late 70s, was still crawling up on people's roofs, fixing stuff. Yeah. And he had the ability to do that, more or less. And he felt like he had the obligation to do that. He especially wanted to help the old people. I thought that was funny. Most of the old people he was talking about were younger than him. That's the way servants are. That's the way helpers are. That's the way selfless people are. And that's the way selfish people are not. We have to overcome this. And like I said before, we all have these tendencies. We all are trained in our culture, and to a certain degree, it just comes naturally to us to just do what we want, to get what we want out of life. Don't take the easy road. Jesus' path is very rarely the easy road. Find a way to conquer selfishness, to think of others instead of thinking of yourself. And if you struggle with that ever, think a little bit about what Jesus would be for us if he were selfish, if he had thought of himself first and us last, and where we would be in that situation. And if you're grateful for the selflessness that Jesus showed on your behalf, repay him in some part, to some small degree, by having that same attitude of selflessness to others. It's the most selfish thing in the world you can do, to just hoard the blessings that come to you from your neighbors and from your brethren and from your God, and not think about how you can serve the interest of somebody else. Be better than that. Be more Christ-like than that. If we can help you respond to the Lord's invitation, if we can help you grow in your faith, if we can help you get over some barrier that may be hindering you in your service, if there's something that we can do to help you walk with Christ more effectively, including helping you into the water of baptism, if that has not been your history to this point, we want to be there for you. We want to serve you, if for no other reason than you can go, turn around and start serving us too, and live a life of service, and ultimately go to heaven when you die. If we can help in any way, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing.